Father, we do want to thank you once again for the gospel. Thank you that it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Thank you that the righteous shall live by faith. And so we pray, our Father, that just as you've opened our eyes to see who Jesus is, just as you've given us new birth if we've trusted in him, that so you would help us to learn what it means to live faithful lives, even now, by your Spirit as we come to your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read to us then from Philippians chapter 1 and verses 1 to 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It's right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Hope you'll keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline of the sermon that's on the back of the notice sheets, as there usually is. Let me start, if I may, though, by asking you how you would define the perfect church. You may have heard the phrase, if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it, because you are sure to ruin it. But if someone asked you for advice on how to find how to pick a church in a new town, if you were moving somewhere, I wonder what you would tell them to look out for. I imagine some would talk about teaching and preaching, about the sense of community and fellowship, maybe the worship. But what else in God's eyes? What does a model church look like? Over the next few months, we're going to meet a church that was getting a lot of things right. Loads of the churches, you'll know, in the New Testament had major problems. The whole reason the apostles had to write to them was that they were divided or ungodly or in danger from false teaching. But the Philippians are a pretty happy exception to that. They've been called a model church, and I think we're going to have loads to learn from them here and in our summer life groups. And Philippi itself was a major city on the coast in northern Greece, like a mini Rome, very important within the empire. But from a Christian perspective, it was even more important. It was the first place on mainland Europe that the Apostle Paul had preached the gospel. That had happened, we think, around 50 AD. Now he's writing to the church that sprang up from his ministry. It's about 10 years later. He's wanting to encourage them, to urge them to stick together in their service of God. And we've got 2 points as we begin our journey through the letter today. First, praise God for true gospel partnership. Wherever you see it, whenever you find evidence of it in a community, praise God for true gospel partnership. And it's a letter that is packed full of warmth. One of the features of it is that Paul really, really loves this church. At the time he was writing, life was tough for Paul. You'll have seen, as we read, he's languishing in prison. He's not sure if he's going to live or die. But even so, despite his own circumstances, the mere memory of the Philippians brings him enormous joy. Verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. It's sort of the comprehensiveness of the language, all of the alls and everys and always. Often in churches, there are some things that make you want to thank God and some things that make you want to tear your hair out or your heart. There's a small core of people maybe who are doing loads of work, and then a whole bunch of others who just sit back like passengers on a bus, or things go well for a season and then a church gets complacent and begins to drift and lose its focus. But it's striking then that every time Paul remembered the Philippians, he thanked God for every single one of them, and he prayed for them all, not with concern, but with real joy. And his delight in their past is matched by his confidence for their future. If you see verse 6, I'm sure of this, he says, know it for certain, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. That phrase, good work, takes us back to Genesis 1. It's a deliberate echo. He's saying, I know that God has made you new creations. And Paul was so sure that God would keep on working in them and sustaining them and energizing them in their service of God until the day when Christ returns. The question we want to ask then is why? What was it about this church that made Paul so overjoyed as he thought about their past and so confident as he looked to their future? And the key answer for us this morning is there in verse 5. He says it's because of their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That's why he's so thankful. That's why he's so positive. Because since the very first day that they heard about Jesus and were brought to know him, they have been active and faithful partners in God's work. And the word partnership is often translated fellowship. Depending on your generation, you might love the idea of fellowship, or it might make you come out in something of a rash. I was once in a meeting, a Christian meeting 20 odd years ago, where we were forced to link arms. It's like it was Auld Lang Syne and New Year's Eve, and sing a chorus that went, bind us together, Lord. I still have nightmares as I think about it. Not quite my thing at all. You may have much more positive ideas of fellowship. This isn't remotely saccharine, this word there, if I can put it that way. The word partnership comes from the world of business. In Luke's gospel, you've got James and John. They're fishermen in business together. They're called a partnership. There's nothing remotely namby-pamby about a fishing collective. These are men who go out every day, standing shoulder to shoulder, striving with all of their might to achieve a common goal. You can maybe think of a sports team united towards a common goal, a group of removal men hard at work, an army platoon, something like that. One purpose, one mind. And Paul gives thanks for every single one of the Philippians, because since the day of their conversion, they've been engaged in partnership in the work of the gospel. Let's pick out three aspects of the partnership. We want to see where it comes from and what it looks like. First, united in grace. Middle of verse 7, Paul says, you are all partakers with me of grace. Partakers, literally partners. It's the foundation for every good endeavor that any church will ever undertake. I was thinking about it. There are lots of things, aren't there, that could get in the way of a group of people like us working together towards a common goal. We come from different places and backgrounds. We have different accents, many of us, different experiences of church life, even some different ideas. We all have our own very busy lives. Those kind of differences drive people apart in everyday life. But all of that potential for disunity is trumped by the thing that holds us together. The only reason that any of us are Christians is that we've received the grace that God has poured out on the world in the person of Jesus Christ. It's the heart of the Christian message. We talk about it every week, that we all, like sheep, have turned away from God and gone astray. That's what we do by nature. And God didn't wait for us to turn back to him, but took the initiative in reaching out and showed his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, he sent Christ to die for us so that we might receive his forgiveness, so that we could be welcomed into his kingdom. Christ is the only hope for our world. So young and old, male and female, rich and poor alike, we're all equal before the cross. And knowing that we stand united in grace in that way inevitably leads to God's people being united in love. Second little sub-point here, you'll see it in verse 7, where Paul gives us a window into his heart for the Philippians. It's right for me to feel this way about you all. I hold you in my heart, for you're all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. The language is so overflowing that some have speculated that Paul loved the Philippians more than any other church. I'm sure he didn't have favorites. But he says, I hold you in my heart. Think of that sort of bond. I yearn for you with the very same kind of love that Jesus himself has for people like us. And that affection was obviously a two-way street. Over the years, the Philippians had stuck with Paul. They demonstrated this unflinching loyalty to him. They weren't fair-weather friends. Even when Paul was put in prison and some of his co-workers deserted him, the Philippians stood by him unashamedly. They weren't distant spectators either. They didn't just sign up to receive his prayer letter and then carry on with their own comfortable lives. They were actively involved in his work. So united in grace, united in love, and then united in gospel work. This is the heart of it. They were partners with Paul, says verse 7, in the defense and in the confirmation of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ. You can read in Acts of the time when Paul was preaching in Philippi, and a crowd dragged him before the magistrates, and he was required to defend the message that he was proclaiming. And at times like that, it seems that even the baby Christians in Philippi didn't run and hide under their beds, but they stuck with Paul, standing alongside him, he says, in the defense of the gospel. Again, wherever he went, he sought to confirm the truth of the gospel by persuading people from the Old Testament that the Lord Jesus had to suffer and to rise again. He debated with crowds in public. He visited them at home. And through it all, the Philippians were right there with him. It doesn't mean that they were all up front preaching in the marketplaces, but they were all praying for him. They were all giving financially and in other ways to his work. They were looking for their own opportunities to proclaim Christ as Lord. So you could say of them all, Paul and all of the Philippians, that they were standing shoulder to shoulder, giving themselves as partners in Christ's work. That's the nature of true Christian partnership, true Christian fellowship. And its presence in Philippi brought so much joy to Paul that even as he's there languishing in prison, as he starts to write to them, he cannot but tell them how much he thanks God for them with real joy. Two quick implications that are on the sheet. First, be encouraged. It's not hard to imagine, is it, how listening to these opening words would have made the Philippians feel. Remember, they're apostles in prison for his faith. We'll see they were suffering for Christ's sake as well. They were facing opposition. It was frightening some of them. It was tempting one or two to take a backward step in their faith. What a huge shot in the arm it would have been to them in that case to hear Paul, of all people, thanking God for them and for their courageous partnership in the gospel over many years. We all need that kind of encouragement, don't we? If you've been, just think in normal life, if you've been slogging away at a project for weeks on end, you're starting to flag. It's so uplifting when a supervisor or a friend comes alongside and tells you that you're doing well. Just keep on going. It's like that for churches. I was reflecting that being sold out for Jesus as a church, giving yourself to his work, is hugely demanding on everyone, leaders and members alike. It's that sense that there's always more that we can be doing. And we labor for Christ in a world where we face pressure from a society that thinks we're mad for following Jesus. which we're often hearing our beliefs and values being attacked in the media and the ongoing battle against our own sin, it's so easy for our heads to drop. But insofar as there is evidence among us of the same sort of active gospel partnership that God had witnessed in the Philippians, then it would be right for us as we read this to take great heart and courage this morning. It would be a reminder that God has begun a good work in us and that he will surely bring it to completion on the day of Christ. God's saying to us this morning through this letter that it's not a small or a trivial thing if a church stands square on behind the work of the gospel and labors in it together over a number of years. It's not something you should ever take for granted. It's actually something very special and important enough that it made an imprisoned apostle burst at the seams with joy. And you can be sure that it puts a smile on Jesus' face as well. Let me ask you to reflect on your own Christian life, on the corporate life of this church or whichever church you're a member of. And to think about, is there evidence of this same sort of active, genuine gospel partnership on us, founded on the Lord Jesus himself and his grace, united in love and laboring together in his work? I'm not asking if we or any other church is perfect. We know we're not, I take it. But are we a team of people who strive together towards the common goal of knowing Christ better ourselves and of making him known to the world? That we received the grace of the gospel, that we united in love for one another, is it our mission to proclaim Christ? Then we should be encouraged. It's always easy to spot faults in a church and in our fellow believers. We're not always so good at looking for encouragement. But as I look around, I see lots of reasons why we should be encouraged by God's work among us. It's God's work, it's no one else's. And so as well as being encouraged, we're thankful. Second implication, because we're not just to take encouragement from Paul, but I think here we're also meant to learn to give thanks to God like Paul. A bit later in the letter, Paul explicitly says to the Philippians, I want you to learn from my example, to imitate it. And part of that, I think, is learning to imitate his thankfulness. And between us, again, I was thinking, I reckon we know of churches all over the world who are shining examples of this sort of energetic gospel partnership that we're thinking about in Philippians. So my desk made a little list of churches in Scotland, England, Wales, Ireland, North and South, Canada, America, Peru, China, Australia, South Africa, Belgium, Japan, just with which we have links that I could remember as a little local church. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I'm sure there are many other countries as well. And each of those churches is a genuine miracle because God himself has worked among them to make them his new creations, to establish them, and then to focus and energize them in his service. And God will keep working in them. He won't lose a single one of his people. And so it is right that we should give thanks for it. Wouldn't be a bad thing while we're at it to drop a line or two or a text or even write a letter. Still do that. To tell some people in a church somewhere that you thank God for their partnership in the work of the gospel. You can be sure that they will need the encouragement to keep going and it will motivate them and help them to do so. And just as I was preparing, I sent a few texts off to, I don't know why I went like that, a few texts off to friends who are great examples to me of gospel partnership. They're just some really lovely exchanges over the next few days. First today, then, praise God for true gospel partnership. Raises the question, what do you wish for a church that is doing really well? A bit like the Christmas present question, what do you give the man or the woman who has everything and refuses ever to tell you what they want for Christmas? What do you hope for? What do you long for a church that is doing well? And the answer is in verses 9 to 11. Pray to God for even more love and godliness. Let's read the verses. It's my prayer, says Paul, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. One big thing we'll see in Philippians is that Paul's mind is dominated by the day when Christ returns, the day when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that he's Lord. He's already told us that he's got confidence that God will bring his work among the Philippians to completion on that day. And now in the light of that day, he prays for them. And there is always so much depth to Paul's prayers. I don't know if you find this. It can be hard sometimes to keep track of how the different clauses fit together. Some people try to draw little flow charts to help them track it through. Here, I think it goes, love leads to knowledge, leads to godliness, leads to being blameless on the day of Christ. If you just follow it through quickly with me from verse 9, he asks God to make their love for God, I think here mostly, to abound more and more. He wants their hearts, their love to burst out and overflow so that they can grow in their knowledge of God and in their discernment or understanding of his will. So that in turn, when they know what God wants them to do, they'll do it and they'll choose to live righteous and godly lives so that they'll be blameless on the day when Christ comes again. Put it together. It's a wonderful picture, I think, of the kind of church that we would love to be, isn't it? Church that lives to please the one who loved us. A friend of mine got married. When he did, he discovered that his wife hated oranges. For some reason, never come up. Well, they were dating. He brought a bag home. He went out to the supermarket for the first time. Turned out she cannot stand the smell of them. So since that day, his behavior has been transformed. He understood her will a bit better, and so he changed the way he lived. Now, when he goes away on a conference, he might have a sort of furtive orange at breakfast sometime, but he would never dare to bring one into the home. And here there's this prayer that our love of God will multiply exponentially. Because if we abound in our love for God, then we will want to get to know his likes and dislikes, won't we, more deeply. And that in turn will transform the way that we live. Because as we know him better and love him more, we'll want to stop walking in the ways that he forbids and start walking in the ways that he commands. And so that when Jesus comes again, he won't find us stumbling in sin, but blameless. Not perfect, but blameless. The Bishop J.C. Ryle once gave this advice to some Christians. Do nothing that you would not like God to see. Say nothing that you would not like God to hear. Write nothing you would not like God to read. Go no place where you would not like God to find you. Read no book of which you would not like God to say, show it to me. And never spend your time in such a way that you wouldn't like God to ask you, what are you doing? And Paul is praying for the Philippians to be a church that will be found blameless on the day when Christ comes again. And personally, I find it really striking that he's praying in this way for this particular church. Remember, it's not a church with great problems. They've already proven themselves to be genuine partners in the work of the gospel. But as he remembers them, he doesn't just thank God for them and stop there, but he also prays that God will work in them even more, so that they grow in love and godliness. The lesson is, I think, it doesn't matter how much we've done for God in the past. It doesn't matter how well we're doing in the present. There is always more to come in the future. There's no such thing as a church or a Christian who can sort of kick back on their heels, rest on their laurels and think, yeah, we've made it. There is always more to come. We'll always be able to abound more in our love for God. We'll always be able to understand his will more deeply. will certainly always be more or able to live out more of what we know of God's will with greater consistency. There is always more. So even when a church is great, we can pray for growth. And we'll want to keep our eyes open as we go through the letter to get a deeper and deeper flavor of what the sort of bumper harvest of righteousness in the church would look like. As Paul prays that the fruit of righteousness would fill his friends. Let me give you a little taster. You might just want to scan through the verses that are there on the sheet. In their life, Paul prays and says in verse 27 of chapter 1 that the Philippians are to conduct themselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. In their ministry and mission, that verse adds, they should stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. In church 2:3, they're to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility to consider others better than themselves, to guard their unity. In their hearts, verse 12 of chapter 2, they're to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling in the strength that God provides. In their ambition, 3:14, he wants them to follow his example and press on towards the goal to win the prize for which Christ called them heavenwards in Christ. In their soul, chapter 4, verse 2, they're to rejoice in the Lord always. In their thought life, 4:8. They're to think about things that are true and honorable, just and pure, lovely and commendable, excellent and worthy of praise. That's what he's longing and praying for them. Should be able to look into any and every area of the church's life and see there is the fruit of righteousness. For us, I think it speaks to both our priorities and our prayers. Speak to our priorities, because if this is what Paul longed for his friends in Philippi, then I take it we should want these things for ourselves and for our church and any other church. It should be our ambition to abound more in love and godliness to the glory of God. Priorities and prayers. If this is the sort of thing that Paul prayed for that church, it's the sort of prayer we should be praying for any church. It may sound obvious, but I do want to stress that it's a prayer rather than a command. I glance one last time at verse 11, the fruit you'll see comes through Jesus Christ. So yes, there is labor on our part. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're told to press on to take hold of the prize. But the source of the fruit is not our effort, but Jesus. It's coming to Jesus that leads to holiness in our life. It grows organically as we abide in him. But I take it that it would be good for us to make a commitment to pray this prayer for our church, for your church, if you're visiting us this morning. I think there is much that we can be encouraged by and thankful for. But there's always more to come. God is able to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine. Why don't we make this our prayer? Maybe every day this week you could turn to these verses and pray them. And then let's stand back and be amazed at the love and godly fruit that God can grow in our hearts and lives more and more as the day approaches. It's as we grow in love and godliness that we will be strengthened to continue to be active together in energetic partnership in the work of the gospel. Well, we're going to pray. And I thought rather than me praying this time, we would pray the prayer of verses 9 to 11 together. So if you've got that open in front of you, we'll do it from the ESV, but whichever version you've got in front of you is fine. I think the way it works is that if we replace your with our and you with we, okay? You're with our and you with we. We should be able to do this together. So let's read from verse 9. And it is my prayer that our love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that we may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen.